Our second Bible reading is Genesis chapter 7, and we're reading the whole chapter. And that's found on page 5 in the small print, or in the large print. So, Genesis chapter 7. The Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 1 pair of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also 7 pairs of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the surface, from the face of the earth, every living creature I have made." And Noah did all the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and of all creatures that moved along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark, as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the floodwaters came to the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and the rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his 3 sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 50 cubits. Every living thing that moved on the land perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. People and animals and the creatures that moved along the ground and the birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him on the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days.
Morning all. My name's Michael. Particularly for the benefit of anyone who's new or visiting. I'm one of the ministers here. It's lovely to see you this morning. We're going to be working through those chapters that Simon's read out for us, as well as a couple of the bits around the place. But before we do, let's pray and ask for God's help this morning. Father, thank you for speaking to us again this morning. We pray that you would remove every obstacle that impedes our listening, our understanding, and our obedience to your word. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts will always be pleasing in your sight. In the name of Christ, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, this morning we've come to, I think, probably one of the best known Bible stories going. The flood's been the topic of a couple of blockbuster movies, one fairly recently, starring Russell Crowe, that I haven't seen but is apparently really weird. I'm interested to chat if you've seen it and kind of tell me more about it. But it's the subject of movies, kids' songs about animals going two by two, hurrah, hurrah. And being myself the parent of 3 children, an innumerable hoard of very colourful children's books. I brought one with me this morning. A pull-out book of Noah and the Animals. And I can show you its pull-out. Watch. You can see all the animals going two by two into the ark and they all look so happy. We had a bit of an experiment with this on Tuesday evening at my Bible study group because, having 3 children, I have about 1,000 different children's versions of the flood story. So we passed them round, and in kind of little pairs and groups and stuff in our Bible study group, we read through them and read them to each other as a Bible study, and we were reflecting, if this is all we had going, the popular retellings of the flood story, what do we reckon it's all about? What's the point of the story if the kids' books were the only ones we had to go on? And what does the story have to teach us? Well, wonder no more. I'm going to read this one for you. Now, if you can't see up the back, you can always come down and have a look after. I'm happy to share it around. I'll read it out for you. Certainly, I think you can tell, even if you can't see details from up the back, you can tell how colourful this book is, right? It kind of hits you in the face. It's so bright, and everyone's smiling on pretty much every page. It's all colourful and happy. Anyway, let me read the story for you. Oh, that's not the first page. God has warned Noah, a great flood is coming. Noah and his family are busy building a huge ark. Noah leads the animals into the ark. Very soon it will start to rain. Whoa, look at that. Look at the storm. And there's a whale and an octopus. The storm has come and the earth is flooded. But Noah, his family, and the animals are safe on the ark. Oh, I can see a couple of frowns on this page. Okay, there's less smiles here. But hooray, the flood is over. The ark has landed on a mountain and a dove has found a leaf on a tree. Now it's safe for everyone to leave the ark. God puts a rainbow in the sky. Never again will I flood all the earth, he promises. And you can fold it out again and see them all come out of the ark. Oh, isn't it lovely? Now, the point of this exercise isn't to tear shreds off kids' Bibles. They've got their place, they're doing a helpful thing, and of course they're not going to have all the details. It's for little kids, right? Like, let's not be kind of unfairly critical here. But if that retelling was all you had to go by, what do you reckon the point of the flood story was? I mean, it was certainly something about God saving people, wasn't it? I mean, he warns Noah that there's a flood, but one of the members of our Bible study pointed out that actually, if this story is all you had to go by, God is at best an accurate weatherman, which is kind of miraculous in itself, right? But as in, there's no mention of sin. There's no mention of God's judgment. It's just God warning them a flood's coming and then here's the precautions you need to take. God's at best a weatherman. It confuses the point of the story, doesn't it? And so what I want us to do this morning, is to look through the chapters of Genesis that actually tell us of the flood. And rather than relying on perhaps our memories of the story, our memories of popular retellings of it, even the kids' books, let's put them to a side for a minute, and let's look at what the Bible says. And by making a few observations as we run through the text, it's a fairly long chunk, so we're not going to be able to look heaps closely at all the details, but I'm going to try and draw out the things that are really helpful for us seeing the point. Because it's by seeing the point of the story, and particularly three observations that we'll draw out at the end, that we'll be really challenged and encouraged by this story. Okay? It starts in chapter 6, verse 9, from the first reading that Simon read for us. You might notice that structure marker that Brett's already drawn our attention to. This is the account of Noah and his family. The "this is the account of" phrase starts a new section in Genesis. So whenever you hit that, you know you're in a new bit of the story. This is the account of Noah and his family. And then we've got Noah described for us in verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, immediately, this description of Noah should really hit us in the face. Because the first half of chapter 6, we were told, all humanity is horrible. The inclination of the human heart was always evil all the time. And so this is shocking. That in the midst of such an evil and perverted generation, we have a man who, a bit like Enoch, a couple of chapters before in chapter 5, walks faithfully with God. Now the beginning part of chapter 6 makes sure we know Noah's not perfect. And we'll see that very clearly when we get to chapter 9, in Noah's drunk post-cruise party. But Noah here is described as an exception in his generation, because unlike everyone else, he trusts in his Creator. By faith, he seeks to walk faithfully with God. And so you might think from that description, okay, we've got our hero. Noah's the one who's going to drive the action forward. The story's going to follow Noah and everything he does and says. He's going to be this big heroic character. But he's just kind of not. He's not the hero. In fact, I don't know if you've noticed this in the reading of the passage. It certainly came out to me as Simon read it. Noah doesn't say a word. He's silent until chapter 9. The whole flood story, Noah says nothing. He has no big heroic actions, no big speeches. He just does what he's told. And it comes up again and again and again. Did you notice it in verse 22 of chapter 6? Noah did everything just as God commanded him. And then again in chapter 7, verse 5, and Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. And again in chapter 8, verse 18, so Noah came out together with all his sons and their wives, just like God's told them to. All Noah does is just do what he's told. He's not the hero in this story. But we see that the one driving the story forward is God himself. God's the one who sees, who speaks, who warns, instructs, who acts, and who saves. And we see God's warning come out in verse 11, don't we, of chapter 6. The earth is corrupt in God's sight, full of violence, recapping what we already know. And God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. God's not just an accurate weatherman in this story, is he? There's a big flood coming because the weather does weird things. No, no, no. God is very clear why there is a flood coming. It's because people are evil, and he's determined to punish. But in the midst of that judgment, he's determined also to be kind to his people. Do you notice how it's described in verse 18 of chapter 6? Have a look there for me. God says, I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You're to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you, two of every kind of bird, every kind of animal, every creature that moves along the ground to come with you to be kept alive. You're to take every kind of food that's to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. God describes this in terms of a covenant. If you're not familiar with the word, it's a Bible word that means a solemn agreement. Two parties binding themselves to one another by promises and usually by curses as well. If I don't do this, then may I be cut in half or whatever it might be. But it's binding together. Marriage is an example of a covenant, but you can have a covenant with business partners and that kind of stuff as well. God says that he's describing an ark. This ark as a way out of the flood is a covenant. God is binding himself to his creation, that even in the midst of judgment, he's still committed. He's still committed to persevering with this creation. And then in chapter 7, God keeps his word. You might have noticed it from verse 6 of chapter 7. Noah's 600 years old when the flood waters come, and then they all enter the ark to escape the waters of the flood. All the animals come in with them. And then from verse 11, on that day, all the springs of the deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. And rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, if you were here with us, you might recall back from Genesis chapter 1, the creation of the world being almost described like God creating a bubble or a balloon of order, setting up, separating the seas to make dry land for people to live on, and then putting a big dome in the sky to keep all the cosmic waters out and just let it in with rain. God set up this little balloon of order so that people could live, and he could live with them. What we see with the flood is like God getting a pin and going, popping the balloon of order, letting all the chaos back in and unraveling the good, ordered, functional creation he's made, handing it over to disorder, making it non-functional anymore. Or you could say, he just kind of shrinks the bubble. It's no longer a bubble for people to live in between the earth and the sky, but actually it shrinks down to the ark. The big floating box becomes the bubble of order where people can live and where God can preserve life. But God is so angry at the vile corruption and violence of humanity that he's ready to undo the functional and ordered creation that he's made. But nonetheless, even in the midst of this, God is the one acting to save humanity. It's not like God's determined to judge and Noah is the clever one who tricks him and escapes somehow. Have a look at chapter 7, verse 16. This is a fascinating detail that I hadn't really noticed before this. The animals were going in, male and female, every living thing as God commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. God's the one who closes the door on them. In the midst of the rain pouring down and the creation being unraveled, God's the one who closes them into this little sanctuary, this refuge. It's not the ominous clang of a prison cell for a life sentence. This is, I imagined it this way. Imagine you're home one evening. Let's say you're stepping out the front to go put the rubbish out in the bins. But you notice in your front yard are a pack of bloodthirsty wolves. Eyes glimmering in the darkness, blood dripping from their maw, growling, snarling, ready to devour you and your loved ones. And then someone turns up and shuts the front door for you. That's an act of salvation, isn't it? They've closed the door against the wolves outside, ready to gobble you up. God is the one who acts in the midst of his judgment to save those in the ark. He shuts them in, delivering them from death outside. The whole earth is undone in water. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, something amazing happens. Do you notice that? Chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. God remembered Noah. Now, this wasn't recalling something he forgot. It's not like God was sitting in heaven admiring his, that's a good flood, and then goes, I forgot Noah, and tried to quickly find, where is he? What have I done? It's not recalling something he's forgotten. This is an expression that comes up again and again in the Old Testament, and it's really important in the book of Deuteronomy, FYI, where it's a description of God's faithfulness to his covenant. We've already seen that word, haven't we, in chapter 7. God bound himself by a covenant to deliver Noah and those in the ark, and what God is remembering in chapter 8 is not something he's forgotten. He's acting still in line with the promises he's already made. Promises to deliver his creation, to save those who are in the ark. He hadn't forgotten them, but he's continuing to live according to those promises. He remembers. And then he starts to remake his creation. Sealing up, in verse 2, the springs of the deep and the gates, the floodgates of the heavens, blowing back up the balloon, creating a space of order where people can live and where he can live with them. And then Noah and his family get out of the ark. But do you notice the popular retellings often focus on Noah sending out the birds and testing to see if it's good to go out? But Noah doesn't go out once the birds give him the good sign by not coming back that it's okay to go out. He doesn't actually leave in chapter 8 until God tells him in verse 15, you can come out now. He's already sent the birds out. He's already figured out that the land's okay, but he stays in the ark until God says, right, mate, you're good, out you go. The whole way through the story, Noah's not this clever person escaping God's wrath. He's just carried along, doing what he's told. Despite what the popular retellings might leave us with in terms of an impression, the main point of this story has at least three kind of parts, three aspects to it that I want us to draw out this morning. These will help us reflect on the point of this story. First of all, this story teaches us of the judgment of God. You can't read this story and not get that sense, right? Despite the popular retellings describing God as an accurate weatherman, that's not a story. The flood is not a story of God being an accurate weatherman. The flood is the story of God, a righteous judge who hates sin with such a total, inescapable, and all-consuming fury that he would undo his creation to wipe it clean. God hates sin, friends. He hates it with a terrifying, total, unescapable wrath. And I don't know about you, but I've certainly had conversations with people around the traps, both in churches and outside of them, and I'll often hear lines like this, of, I couldn't believe in a God who would judge people like that. I believe in a God of love, not in a God who condemns. I often hear the contrast between, oh, God's pretty angry and kind of wrathful in the Old Testament, but Jesus is really soft and cuddly. I like God in the New Testament. I don't like him much in the Old Testament. Have you guys heard lines like this before around the place? I hear this all the time in conversations with people. But what the judgment of God in the flood story does for us is it protects us from having a very thin, watered-down version of God, a God without wrath that we believe in. Actually helps us to see and to call that exactly what the Bible does, an idol, a fake God, a God cast in our own image, not in the image of him who reveals himself, who speaks to us through his Son. If you believe in a God without wrath, you don't believe in the God of the Bible, certainly not the God who reveals himself in the story of the flood. And so the story of the flood reminds us that whatever else we believe about God, we need to still believe he is a righteous judge who hates sin. But it also helps us with the lies that get whispered to us by the world, the flesh, and the devil, in which we believe ourselves in moments of temptation, the lies that tell us that sin is no big deal. Where we might whisper in our hearts, oh, you know, everyone else does it anyway. It's not hurting anyone. I can think of worse things I could do than this. This isn't so bad. It's just a little sin. Or the great lie that Christians often tell ourselves of, I'll sin and then I'll ask for forgiveness later and it'll be okay. The judgment of God we see in the flood teaches us that sin is no little thing. It leads to death. It's not just a little bit of grown-up naughtiness we can indulge in from time to time. For both the little and the big sins of humanity, God undid his creation. Therefore, we need to disbelieve the lie that sin isn't such a big deal. And live lives of repentance, continual repentance, and turning to God for forgiveness and for transformation. Because the judgment of God we see in the flood teaches us that. That God hates sin and therefore we have to hate it too. But at the same time as this being a story of God's judgment, did you see throughout the story? The point of it is that God is also merciful the whole way through it. God is the one who warns, who instructs, who shuts them in, who remembers his promises. The flood is just as much a story of God's mercy as it is of his wrath, because in the midst of his determination to wipe out evil and corruption, he is just as determined to love his creation. One of the clearest examples of this in the story is the ark itself. It's not Noah outwitting God's judgment, but God prescribes it. The ark is going to be a refuge, a safe place, a shelter from the wrath of God to come. And in this way, the ark itself is a little picture of Jesus. Because we, just like Noah's generation, are corrupt and sinful. We deserve God's wrath. We deserve to be swept away in a flood just like they did. But Jesus took that wrath for us, enduring the righteous judgment of God on the cross as our stand-in, our sacrifice, our substitute. And so therefore, because the wrath of God has been poured out on Jesus, well, there's none left to splash over onto us. He has exhausted the wrath of God by his own death, and so therefore, like the ark, for everyone who takes refuge in Jesus, we're safe. Safe from the wrath of God. And this is especially good news because the New Testament teaches us that this flood wasn't just kind of the only time that God poured out his judgment. He promises, and we'll see it in chapter 9, that he's not going to flood the earth again, but that doesn't mean there's no judgment to come. You might want to flick with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. If you don't want to flick, that's okay. I can just read it for us. But we're going to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, and starting at verse 5, we're going to see an important connection that Peter here draws between the flood and judgment to come. Now, the they that Peter refers to in verse 5 of chapter 3 are people he calls scoffers, people who think Jesus isn't coming back. They go, it's been like 30 years, he's not coming back. We're still waiting 2,000 years later, but they thought, nah, he's not coming back, this isn't going to happen. And this is Peter's response. Chapter 3, verse 5. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Are you describing the flood? By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. See, there's still a judgment to come. But don't forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. There is still a judgment to come. Not by water. Peter describes it as by fire. The Lord Jesus is coming back to judge the living and the dead, and everything done on earth will be laid bare before him. There is wrath still to come, but not for those who have taken refuge in Jesus. In his first letter to the Thessalonians, in chapter 1, Paul writes that Jesus is the one who delivers us from the coming wrath, because like the ark, he is the one we can take shelter in, take refuge in, and in him there is no wrath left against us because Jesus has taken it in our place. And so this is why when we repent as Christians, we repent with hope. When we turn to God for forgiveness and transformation, it's not just wishful thinking. I really hope he's kind. Hope we catch him on a good day because he might just be grumpy with us. Noah and his family caught him on his worst day, unraveling his creation. And yet then, even then, he was determined to show mercy. So while the flood teaches us that God hates sin, it also reminds us that fleeing to God for forgiveness and refuge is the most reasonable thing to do, because he is always rich in mercy. He is patient, Peter tells us, waiting for all to repent and to take refuge in Jesus. So the flood is a story both of God's judgment and his mercy. But thirdly, friends, and finally, the flood is a really helpful reminder of where you and I fit into things. We noticed at the beginning, didn't we, that Noah's not the hero. He's described as righteous, blameless, walking with the Lord, but it's God who drives the story forward, not Noah. He just kind of does what he's told and is swept up in things. And this is a great reality check for you and for I. Noah was not the hero of his story, and neither are you. None of us are the hero of our story. Which is an important thing to remember, because sometimes when Christians tell our stories, sometimes we call them testimonies, stories of how we became Christians, how God's been at work in our lives. Sometimes, I think without meaning to, but possibly, we can tell our stories as if we are the hero. We are the one who drives it forward by what we do and what we say. The story of God's work in our lives continues. But friends, we're not the hero. Like Noah, we're just kind of swept up in God's plans and God's purposes for our lives. And so actually, there's a great comfort here from Noah not being the hero of his story for us not being the hero of ours. Do you know what's required of you if you're not the hero of your story? Noah shows it. Listen to God. Trust him. Do what you're told. It's pretty earth-shattering. Do you want me to go over it again? If you're not the hero of your story, listen to God, trust him, do what you're told. Who knew? Who knew? But this is a liberating realization, friends. You don't have to have it all together. You don't have to have your life worked out. You don't have to have it all planned for to know exactly what you need to do. You don't have to have made all the right decisions the whole way, because you're not the hero. You don't drive your story onwards. Like Noah, each of us are swept up in stories of God's mercy and kindness. And so I wonder how we could tell our stories so that we sounded less like the hero and Jesus sounded more like the hero. feel like that's a good thing for us to workshop and keep chatting about. How can we tell our stories to people where we're not the hero, but Jesus shines clearly as the one who has shown mercy to us? Friends, the story of the flood, the point of this story is both that God is a God who judges and yet at the same time shows mercy to all who take refuge in him. And because of that, it's given us a great reminder that actually, like Noah, we're not the hero. And so the call on us as not being the heroes in our stories is to listen to God, trust in him, and do what he tells us. So let's pray that he would enable us to do those things. Father, thank you for both your holy and righteous judgment. But Father, we also thank you for your mercy, that at the cross of our Lord Jesus, we have a refuge, a shelter from your wrath, that Jesus has and will deliver us from your judgment. And Father, as we think about our own lives, as we consider ourselves to not be the heroes of our story, please help us to think less of ourselves, that we might decrease and Christ increase. And Father, please help us by your Spirit to listen to you, to trust you, and do what you tell us. Amen.